So we're in 2 Peter chapter 1. I didn't know that Peter, this book was so contested originally. A lot of people didn't receive 2 Peter as a part of the scripture. Martin Luther didn't like it. Sounds like John Calvin just barely would accept it. And there's several more that just rejected it. Now, that don't mean a thing, right? Whether people accept it or reject. But it's obvious if you've read your Bible and you're familiar with how the Bible's written and how the Spirit of God speaks to us, that 2 Peter is a part of the Scripture. I have a Douay version of the Bible, and you can open it up to the middle, you know, and there's a section in there of Maccabees, and et cetera, et cetera. All you have to do is read one sentence, and you know that's not the Bible. Because it's the way that Scripture is written. It's obvious. But we have evidences. Now, I'm going to ask you if you're predisposed to think of faith as a gift, kind of lay that aside. Because if you look at this up front and you put that in your mind to start with, it'll color your thinking of this whole book. And it'll actually change your understanding of the whole book. And I'm going in a kind of a different direction. And I truly think it's the right direction, but, and I'm not in the debate. One of the things, if faith is a gift, then why is faith a gift in 1 Corinthians 12:3? You ever thought about that? There's a lot of questions for me about this whole idea that faith is a gift. As far as God gives it sovereignly and you get it sovereignly and you got no choice in the matter. The way I understand Scripture on faith is that faith in and of itself has no value. Absolutely none. He tells us we're saved not by works, we're saved by faith. That means that faith is not a work. It's the thing that God uses that I personally think was left in man no matter, and I do believe in total depravity. Now, we can argue about that later, but I believe man is so depraved that if God did not deal with us, we would never turn to him. I'm convinced of that. But God has chosen to use something that has no value and give it value. That's why Peter calls it precious faith. I think it's the only time in the New Testament that faith is called precious. And Peter loves the word precious. He writes this epistle, and again, stick with me here. I think he's writing it to Gentiles. The first epistle of Peter is obviously got a Jewish flavor. Now, Peter is the apostle to the Jew, right? Absolutely. Paul would say so in the book of Galatians that the apostleship to the Jew was given to Peter. It's what makes 2 Peter to me so unusual. I don't know if you've noticed, but in 2 Peter chapter 2, when he talks about the false teachers, not one of them is a Jew. Yeah. Every one of them are Gentiles. The doctrines they're going to introduce in 2 Peter, none of them is going to be the doctrine of keeping the law of Moses. Every one of them is going to be a doctrine introducing licentiousness, which is not a Jewish thing, it's a Gentile thing. You got Balaam, you got Sodom and Gomorrah, you got even Noah's day. Noah was not a Jew. Judaism didn't come along till Abraham, actually till her. But anyway, and I say Judaism, Hebrew, right? There were no Hebrews till right shortly before Abraham's day. All right, let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, Are there any internal evidences that this book is written by Peter? Well, obviously, the first verse, the first line, Simon Peter, right? Well, that's how they sign it. And I about decided if I write thank you letters, I'm going to start writing them like that. Jeff Buckles to the Saints. I just like that. But Simon, here's something else that's interesting about this. There's only two times this name for Simon's used in the New Testament. It's written from the Hebrew, not from the Greek. It's Simeon. Okay? It's using the Hebrew spelling with the Greek lettering, which is very unusual. Like I said, it only happens two times. It happened in Acts chapter 15, and it happens here in 2 Peter. And I think the Spirit of God is pointing at something. He's pointing at Acts 15 and what happened in Acts 15. And when Peter introduces this letter with that particular form of his name, the Spirit of God is taking our minds back to what happened with Peter in Acts chapter 15, 14, 15, and 11 even. Which is what? The introduction of the Gentile. Right? So Peter, I'm in 1 Peter. I like what one guy said about this book. He said, this is tightly woven. 2 Peter is tightly woven. So you can't just rush through it. There's no way you can rush through it. You're going to have to take it and you're going to have to break apart the strands. What's funny about it is Peter says that Paul wrote in his letter some things hard to be understood. But, right? And Peter's almost impossible to understand. But he's Simon Peter, a servant an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let me go back to the internal evidences for authorship. Verse 1, obviously, he calls himself Simon Peter. Verse 14, knowing this shortly, I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. That is a direct quote of what the Lord told Peter in John 21, that one day they were going to bind him, and he was going to go somewhere he didn't want to go when he was old. And Peter's writing this letter. It's his last letter, and it's his letter before he dies. It's kind of like 2 Timothy. It's super important. Peter's writing what's most important. He knows he's about to die. And he's sitting there thinking, you know, when I had my heart attack, I knew after this heart attack, you have 5 to 10 years normally from this kind of heart attack to live. And I said, if I had 5 to 10 years to live, what are my priorities? Right? When you get close to death, you start counting your priorities. Not goals, priorities. Because you might not get to your goals. But Peter's going to write this letter knowing this. And that particular quote, coinciding with John 12, indicates this is Peter and this is Scripture. Well, if you look at verse 16 to 18, he says, we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, what's that referring to? That's referring to Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter's actually quoting from Matthew 17:2, something that happened in his life in Matthew 17:2 and Mark 9:2. So we're looking at a New Testament book. Not only this, he says in verse 15 of chapter 3, figures I'd get it wrong. He references Paul, that's it. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, hath written unto you. So he refers to Paul, so he's familiar with the apostle. And of course, Peter is an apostle. So one of the arguments that this is not a New Testament book is it's so similar to Jude. And people think that whoever wrote 2 Peter copied Jude and vice versa. So the argument works both ways. My thing is, That's the exact reason it's Scripture. When you see similarities, they don't prove that it's different. They prove it's the same. And what Peter says in 2 Peter is false teachers are coming. Right? That Peter's going to tell us that. Jude doesn't say that. Jude says false teachers are here. And you see the difference in emphasis? So why does the Spirit of God? Well, for one reason is he's emphasizing something different. It's the same, but we're looking at a different time frame. Then you get to the epistles of John, and John says that, hey, there are false teachers who have been here. Right? So we see these small differences and the similarities added together that make us know that this is Scripture. All right. When Peter wrote in his first epistle, there were dangers coming outside from outside the assembly, right? You just finished 1 Peter. What was the big theme? It was tribulation, trials, persecution, right? That's from outside. So he's writing 2 Peter saying there's going to be tribulation, there's going to be troubles from inside. There are going to be people inside the assembly that are going to try to destroy it. So his warnings are going to be very relevant to us. I guess that's the right word. Good for us. How's that? Because what will happen is as they bring this false doctrine in, it'll lead to a false practice, obviously, right? Again, from what you read in 2 Peter, that there cannot be false doctrine without a false practice following it. You can't do it. It's why it's so important. And this will be the great theme of 2 Peter, is knowledge. Did you know the word knowledge in 2 Peter chapter 1 is mentioned more times than any other New Testament epistle in a single chapter? Matter of fact, it's mentioned just by itself as many times as it was mentioned in the whole book of 1 Corinthians. So he's saying knowledge is important, folks. Knowledge is important. You know, a lot of churches focus on love, and that's great. We should. Absolutely we should. And we make a big central idea of grace and different characteristics that we should have as Christians. But I've always been impressed with the particular meetings that I go to is that the saints really like knowledge. We like to know what the Bible says. And that's what Peter's going to say. And that's in chapter 1, he's establishing some knowledge and what knowledge is and where you apply knowledge and the kind of knowledge so that when the false teachers come, they'll know who they are. If I know what's right, if I know what's right in my own life even, then first of all, I won't have to worry about you won't be sitting around asking yourself, am I a false teacher? You ever done that? I have. That scares me. You know? But you look at what the Bible says about the truth. You stick to the truth. That's why the list, which we're not going to get into today, when he says add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, right? Whenever you get to that list, stop and go through that list in as thorough as you possibly can would be my recommendation. Because Peter is giving us a list here of things that belong to true believers. So we need to know what they are. What is virtue? What is right? What is knowledge? Because the false teachers have knowledge. Remember what he says about them? He says, after they have known, let's see if I can find it. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They are entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse than them when with the beginning. It had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Now he's going to point out that they're not true believers because he's going to say they're dogs and they're swine. In other words, their nature never changed. But they had a knowledge. But what's the difference between the knowledge they have and the knowledge of a true believer? It's going to be the characteristics that Peter mentions in chapter 1. Faith, knowledge, virtue, godliness. This is going to be things that are evidence of a true believer. Now, none of us are going to be great, perfect in it. Amen? I don't think I've ever been accused of being godly. But I discovered what godliness is, at least that settles it in my mind, as great as the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. I think that's what godliness is. It's God being manifest in the flesh. So you add that. Anyway, I'm getting ahead. I said I wasn't going to go into that. So Simon Peter, oh, by the way, when it uses this word Simon in both places, I believe that it's going to, in Acts 15:6 and Acts 15:14, they're going to declare the Lord has accepted the Gentiles. That's the connection with the word Simon or Simeon. And Simon's the Hebrew, right? It's even spelled from the Hebrew. Peter's the Greek. It's the Greek name that was given to Peter. Simon is the name that he had before he made that great confession. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's the name he was given after he made that great confession. Simon is associated with the slave. Peter is associated with the apostle, at least in my mind. And think about your own life. What were you named? You know, my name is Jeff, or Jeffrey. Please don't bother to call me that, but you can if you have to. Some places I go, that's what they call me. Jeffrey means God's peace. Now, I'm going to tell you what. Before I was saved, I had anything but God's peace. I offered everything but God's peace. But after I was saved, I preached the peace of God. And there's a reason of name changes. And I just thank God my name didn't have to be changed in that sense. But when Peter says this, he's focusing back on what's happened in his life and who the Lord Jesus is to him. And he says he is a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, I'm one of the apostles of Jesus Christ. He says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's in the singular, right? The name he uses is Jesus Christ. That'll be his favorite title for chapter 1. That Jesus, in some form or another, will be his favorite title for the Lord Jesus. But it doesn't remain Jesus Christ. You're going to see a progression as he goes along. And this progression answers to our own lives. So he's an apostle of Jesus Christ to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. We're no longer in the singular. We're now in the plural. Now that don't sound important, but it's extremely important. It's going to have to do with a lot of things in this first verse. Hopefully I'll remember when I come back to it. Okay. Well, take this word obtained. It's not the word that's used for obtained in other places in the Scripture. We think of obtained as if, you know, we went and got it. Or, it was given to us. The word obtained here is kind of unusual in that it is obtained by Lot. Okay? He's saying, we have obtained like precious faith, the same kind, of the same value, of the same type. Us and them have obtained that same kind of faith. We're talking about Jews and Gentiles. I'm convinced of this from the evidences. One of the reasons is the terminology in the plural. If he was talking about the faith of me and the faith of you, it would have been in the singular. If he was talking about individuals, because like the word Lot is used of individuals, it would have been me and you. No, it's us and them have obtained by Lot. Taking your mind back to the Old Testament, particularly go to the book of Joshua. What did they obtain by Lot? An inheritance. I really believe that Peter is referring back to the fact that the Gentiles received by inheritance the same thing the Jews had. Precious faith. Not just faith. Precious faith. Anyway. Go back to Ephesians 2 for a second. Or 3, I'm sorry. 3, verse 5. Now in Acts 15, we know that Peter was used of the Lord to introduce the Gentiles to salvation, right? He went to Cornelius' household. God had to practically beat him in the head with a sheet full of unclean animals. I don't know if you've ever read it before, but the way it's worded in both times that it's mentioned, it's not that God lowered the sheet down and said the words, and lowered the sheet down and said the words, and lowered the sheet down and said the words. It's God lowered the sheet down, said the words, and then he had to lower it three more times. To emphasize to Peter, you need to get it, man. And Peter is a fisherman. Now, a person's idea as a Jew of us and them differs depending on their status in life. When Peter would have said us and them, he's saying it from the perspective of a Jewish fisherman who fished on the Sea of the Galilee of the Gentiles. This guy had been rubbing elbows with these Gentiles his whole career, competing with them, separated from them. He also wasn't getting rich. You say, why? How do you know that? Because when he caught that great big catch of fishes, he counted every one of them. That's why that's there. That's why we've got that exact number, because Peter sat down and he counted everyone. You don't count every one of them if it's an everyday occurrence. It's like killing a big 10-point buck. I don't count horns on deer, but if there's a 10-pointer laying there, I'm counting it with my scope, then I'm counting it when I walk up to it, then I'm counting it when I get home. You know? And Peter's... I'll just give a practical application of it today with the whole illegal immigration and legal immigration thing. The perspective of a poor working man on an illegal immigration issue is going to be totally different from a well-to-do businessman. It is an absolute different thing. Illegal immigration is taking jobs away from my kids. That's a fact. A pure fact. It ain't affecting the upper class. It's actually helping them. Right? See, that never filtered through in Peter's life. These Gentiles are his competition. These Gentiles are, so he's thinking of us and them. So how difficult it was for him for God to reveal that to him. Now in Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul writes about the revelation of the mystery, right? That God was going to take the Jews and the Gentiles and make them part of one body. And he says, the revelation of this mystery was given to me. Then why does Peter introduce them? Look at what he says in chapter 3, verse 4. Whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, that in which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, but is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Who's he say knew it? Not just the Apostle Paul. All the apostles knew it. And you think that's unimportant, but you're going to run into people that say only the Apostle Paul knew about the church. And there was no body of Christ till the Apostle Paul introduced this doctrine. That's wrong. All the apostles knew it. Not all the apostles were given the job to reveal it. That was given to Paul. Peter was not ignorant of it. James was not ignorant of it. You'd have to do away with this passage in Ephesians to say that. And various other places. Anyway, so the apostle Peter's very familiar with this thing. Now, in Acts 15 and Acts 11, when he's allowed to introduce Cornelius and that household and the Gentiles, notice in Ephesians 3, he says, is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What happened as the evidence that God had received the Gentiles? The Holy Ghost came on. So in Ephesians 3, when he's referring to the revelation by the Spirit, it's a double emphasis. In other words, the Holy Spirit revealed the truth of it through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit revealed the reality of it by coming on the Gentiles, the household of Cornelius. Who was there? Peter. I don't think Peter ever got over the fact that God had received them. Them. These people who were strangers to the covenants, they were without God and without hope in the world. God allowed me to introduce them. And they obtained the same like precious faith that we Jews had in the Lord Jesus. It's of the same kind. It's of the same nature. What makes it precious? That's the thing. What makes it different from the faith you operate every day in your life? Is it that God forces it on you and God puts it in you? There's an argument to be made. But in 2 Peter, he don't say that. When he points at the like precious faith, he points at something else altogether. He says, like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. How did they obtain it? By lot. Through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. How did the Gentiles get an inheritance? Through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's how it happened. It didn't happen because they woke up. It didn't happen because they were so smart. It didn't happen because God was just merciful. No. God righteously died for the ungodly. The Lord Jesus did, right? And the whole thing of Romans, right? The book of the righteousness of God, of justification. The righteousness of God, and who's it written to? Mainly the Gentiles. It's Romans. Anyway, the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now we're going to get into another discussion. I'm just fuss with myself. There's what's called the Granville Sharp rule of Greek. Now I only come into this because I know some of you scholars and I know you've probably already looked at this. The Granville Sharp rule says, if you have two proper nouns and they both have an antecedent or something in front of them like the word our, okay, and the word and in the middle, then it refers to the same thing. And a lot of people say, well, this is talking about Jesus Christ being God, according to that rule. Because if you follow that rule, that's what it's saying. The problem is that rule didn't come along until the 1700s. When Granville Sharp rediscovered it. And another problem with that rule is it is not consistent. And I say that because sometimes you'll get scholarly people who will throw stuff like that out, but they haven't searched through, you know, to look at, is this true? Because there's a difference between being a truth that people assume and Scripture. So, I think the connection here is God and our Savior Jesus Christ. I don't think it's either or. I think it's both and. That when he refers to it. But notice how he refers to Jesus Christ here. Since it's not him personally, now he's referring for the other saints. It's our Savior Jesus Christ, right? When he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ concerning the saints, now us and them, it's our Lord, our Savior. When he talks to the false teachers, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes a difference. Anyway, so he says, they have obtained like precious faith with us. Alright, let me go back to, what time were we supposed to quit? 11?
11:10.
Uh-oh, it's 11:11.
But you're following yourself, so you won't worry about it.
Okay, I'll just take time away from myself. Okay. Like precious means equally precious. Right? That's why the us and them is so important. It is the like faith that has the exact same value. God didn't make the value of a Jew believing any greater than the value of a Gentile. How did the Gentiles get it? They got it by lot. They got it by inheritance. Say, how do we get it by inheritance? In the Lord Jesus Christ. Our inheritance didn't come by the law. Our inheritance didn't come from an Old Testament. Even from the promises, folks. We were strangers to the covenants and promise of promise. Our inheritance came in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the promise seed. We got the lot in him. Thank God. Amen. And we can call him our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Peter, and here's something that the saints, that a lot of your preachers are doing to now. They're referring to Jesus Christ as the Lord Jesus Christ every time they say something. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible gives you different names of Christ as they apply to the situation. In other words, when Peter's talking about the reception of the Gentiles, he's our Savior, Jesus Christ. Right? But he doesn't stop at our Savior. In the next verse, I think, the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now he's Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this doesn't just follow what he's getting at in these passages. It is following life. When you came to Christ, how did you come to him? Well, I hope you came to him as Savior. But what did you discover once you received him as Savior? He's Lord. Jesus Christ is our Lord. Then he goes on and he talks about Verse 8, and I might have skipped one, y'all. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's not Jesus Christ our Lord anymore. It's now the Lord Jesus Christ. Lordship has preceded. It's become the first thing. Ain't that life? He was our Savior. We discovered He was Lord. And now He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And this has to do with maturity in the Christian life and discovery of the Scripture. And then down in verse 11, he wraps it all up about the abundant entrance, and he uses the terminology, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So when you get to these names, lump it all, you know, look at it, don't just take them on, say, oh yeah, that says that and that's. No, he's making a different emphasis for what the Spirit of God is so that we'll know something and apply something we should. And I think, I just want to make one little statement about knowledge. The kind of knowledge Peter's talking about is the knowledge of Christ. You know what's amazing to me as I study this, I understand Peter. I understand that guy. I know why God had to hit him in the head with a towel three times. You know, like, I'm speaking figuratively. But I know why the Lord Jesus had to rebuke this guy like that. Because Peter was Peter. Peter was weak. I hear people talk about Peter being the chief apostle because he walked with the Lord so close, him and James and John. I don't believe that at all. I believe that Peter, James, and John were the weakest apostles. And because they spent time with the Lord and the Lord helped them the most, they became strong. And that's why Paul says, because you're going to have a contradiction in the words of Paul if you don't see it that way. Paul says, I'm not a bit behind any apostle. And yet in another place he says, I'm the least of the apostles and not meet to be called an apostle. And I believe the reason Paul says that is because Paul is saying, Jesus had to spend a lot more time with me. I didn't have 11 guys taking his time up. I didn't have multitudes of people taking his time up. He spent that same amount of time with me out in the wilderness that he did with his disciples. And it took all that to get me where I needed to be to do what he was going to do with me. So folks, if you feel like God's beating you up, beating you down, He might have something big for you to do. The least will be the greatest. Don't get all discouraged about the trials and the troubles of life thinking they have no purpose. You don't know what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do in your life. You have no idea. And Peter understood this. All right, we're out of time. Should I pray? Or just stop? All right. Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for Your word. Pray that You'd give us good understanding in Christ's precious name. Amen.